Bible reading this evening, we turn to the next psalm in our series, which is Psalm 45. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last time we concluded our study of the 44th Psalm, considering the second half of it, which is very different, seemingly, in tone and substance than that with which it begins, which seems to be set rather by way of contrast than comparison, because we are presented in the latter part of Psalm 44 with a bleak picture of suffering, exacerbated by the seeming absence of God from the scene. And yet one said that despite the descriptions which is here and the depressing and distressing nature of it, it is relieved by four factors in particular. One being that God is still in control of these things. It is he who appoints such times and experiences for us, as the personal pronouns in verses 9 through 14 make clear. One said, too, that when the saints of God face afflictions in a positive spiritual condition and not in a sense of known sin and conscious iniquity and iniquity regarded within the heart, then that is a much more favorable condition in which to contend with such things, as the psalmist was able to speak of on this occasion. We saw, too, that it is a mercy And it is an alleviating factor if we are conscious that our sufferings are due to our Christian faith particularly, and if there are adversities which come about because of our profession, and that these things are done for God's sake, in verse 22. But then we found perhaps one of the finest commentaries upon Psalm 44 in the scriptures themselves, and in Romans chapter 8, when this verse, verse 22, is quoted. And there, the inspired writer to the Romans makes reference and uses this psalm to speak of the trials and afflictions of the people of God, but he's able to set them in their right context and asks, what shall separate us from the love of God? And then, despite listing all those things that might assail and attack the saints of God, he concludes that not any one of them in isolation or all of them together can for a moment or by one degree remove us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And having in that sense concluded Psalm 44 with the person of Christ Jesus our Lord, we find now moving into Psalm 45 that it is he, the second person of the Godhead, who is more properly and distinctly set forth. And once again in Psalm 45, we have one of these cases where the scriptures prove to be their own interpreter and their own commentary upon themselves. Because you will perhaps note that here in Psalm 45 and verse 6 is a portion which the apostle is caused to quote in the epistle to the Hebrews. And thus, once again, we find the New Testament providing a commentary upon the Old and aiding us in our understanding and comprehension of what is here before us in the Old Testament scriptures. But this evening, with the Lord helping us, I should like us to consider simply the title of this 45th Psalm and its opening verse, which stands as something of a preface or introduction to that which will follow. And so we read in similar terms to that which has prefaced the preceding psalms, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. And in this sense, we have a fivefold title here, or there are five distinct components to this title, to this dedication, to this attribution, which is applied at the head of the psalm, and remember, is part of the inspired word of God and not to be excluded. And so the first part of this title makes reference again to the chief musician. And we have found this already in Psalms 42 and 44. We have spoken of the historical or practical significance that from amongst the Levitical tribes, the Levitical families who were employed as singers and worshippers and the servants of the tabernacle and the temple, were to be found those who were appointed to direct the worship and to direct the music of the people, including certain ones described as chief musicians. And so on one level, it is entirely to be expected and for entirely practical reasons that the psalmist, whom we take to be David by inspiration, should direct that these works be given over to or entrusted to the chief musician. And yet, as one remarked previously, we cannot help, when reading such words as these, have our eyes turned from any mere historical figure or any practical leader or any choir master of earthly origin unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One of the linguists tells us, and perhaps I mentioned this before, that the Hebrew term here translated, the chief musician, can be literally translated as one who glitters from afar, or one who shines from afar. And perhaps in that sense, the word had reference to one who was conducting the choir or the orchestra of instruments and whose movements could be seen from a short distance and were there to harmonize and bring together the ensemble. But, my friends, what a wonderful description does this become if applied and when applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is that one who ultimately leads the song and who directs our worship and who is the chiefest musician, who is both the instigator, the inspirer, the motivator of our praise, and also the receiver and the subject and the object of that praise. And there is none more worthy of this title, the chief musician, than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in that sense, these words are principally to him and principally for him. And in this 45th psalm, we find that they also concern him very immediately and very directly. And then we encounter this second part of the title, upon Shoshanim. Now, here we have a Hebrew word which has been transliterated directly into English. That is to say, our English translators have simply tried to cast the sound of the Hebrew word in English characters. Now, this same word occurs on a number of occasions throughout the Old Testament. And on practically every occasion when it does, it is translated as lily, in reference to the flower. And this seems to be the immediate meaning of the word. And so we could perhaps translate this part of the title of Psalm 45 as upon the lilies, or upon the lily. And we might say, well, what on earth could that mean, if that is its true translation, or how we are to understand it in our own language? Well, what does it mean? Some have suggested that perhaps this was a particular tune. And just as within our own hymn books, or perhaps on a service sheet, we might find a hymn, and at the head of the hymn we are to be told which tune the organist is going to play for us to sing to, that in a similar way, here in Psalm 45, a reference is being made to a tune known as the lily or the lilies, which was to be used to sing these words to in Hebrew poetry. And that is perhaps one explanation. Now, others have suggested that maybe this is a reference to a particular sort of musical instrument. And some have pondered whether there was a musical instrument, part of which was shaped like a lily, and have suggested various brass instruments or woodwind instruments, perhaps with a bell-shaped opening in them from which the sound was produced, that may have been carved or cast or beaten into the shape of a lily, and therefore earned this title. And that perhaps the writer was here directing the use of a certain instrument. Others have gone still deeper into the origins of the Hebrew word, and apparently, and again, I don't know any Hebrew myself, I'm not claiming to know this myself, but the word has contained within it a reference to the number 6 in the Hebrew language. And apparently this is why the word was used of lilies, which in certainly the equivalent Hebrew flower always had 6 petals, and so that was why it had this name assigned to it. And some have suggested that maybe there was an instrument which had 6 parts to it, perhaps 6 strings in a certain stringed instrument, or perhaps there was a certain musical scale of 6 notes that was to be used. And so here is yet another theory which has been applied to this particular word as part of the title here. I might perhaps mention that there are 2 other psalms which use this word in their title. They are Psalms 69 and 80, both of which are rather different in nature from this psalm. So I don't believe that we can draw a direct correlation between the subject of the psalm and this part of the title and say, well, a psalm which has Shoshanim in its title is a psalm of a particular theme or on a certain subject. Well, my friends, all of these interpretations have a degree of merit about them and perhaps a degree of accuracy about them. But let me tell you what I believe concerning the relevance of this title to this particular psalm. Because remember that the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, all of it, from beginning to end. And the same Holy Spirit has directed every circumstance of the writing of the Psalms, even to these seemingly incidental, or perhaps one might dare to say trivial details, every one of them is overseen by the Holy Spirit and directed by Him and given by inspiration of Him, who knew, of course, all those thousands of years ago when the Psalms were being compiled and being distributed to the singers in the temple, that same Holy Spirit knew exactly how the whole Word of God would ultimately come together. Every other instance of word or language that would be used thereafter, whether in books of Old Testament or New Testament, books of history or verse or wisdom or gospel or epistle. And I believe there is a connection for us to make between the title of this psalm and between this well-known New Testament verse occurring in Luke chapter 12. And perhaps you know immediately what I am going to turn you to, where we read as follows. Consider the lilies, says the Lord Jesus, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now you might say, well, other than the use of the word lilies, is there really any other connection between that statement of the Lord's recorded in Luke's Gospel and this Psalm 45, which is here before us? And let me suggest to you that there is, because here in Psalm 45, a description is given of clearly a very glorious character, one of regal splendor, one who is a king. And likewise, we are reading here of a king who is to be married to another. We are told also of the bride of this king and of her disposition and of her nature, and they are spoken of together. And there are those who, reading this psalm, believe it simply to have reference to Solomon and wonder whether that these words were written concerning him and one, alas, of his many relationships and are a description of Solomon. But let me tell you that this is not a right interpretation of these words at all. We are told that this is a song upon the lilies. And in the New Testament we are told concerning the lilies that even Solomon in all his splendor was not arrayed like one of those. You know, the Savior in another verse of the New Testament reproved and rebuked the towns in which the majority of his ministry was based and upbraided them for their hardness of heart and unbelief, and described how that in a future day even the Queen of Sheba, a woman of course who by origin was an out and out Gentile in their opinion, from a distant land, a foreigner, an alien, the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, as she is called, could rise up on the day of judgment and condemn the inhabitants of Capernaum and Bethsaida and so forth. Because she, says the Lord Jesus, traveled that vast distance to come and to see the person Solomon, of whom she had heard so much and whose reputation had spread so far. And, says the Lord Jesus concerning himself, a greater than Solomon is here. My friends, I have no doubt but that the Holy Spirit caused this title upon Shoshanim to be added to this 45th Psalm, that in future generations we might have this particular instruction for us. But it tells us that Solomon in all his splendor does not live up to the language of Psalm 45. And that if we would rightly understand what it has to say and rightly interpret its words, we must find a greater than Solomon here. And indeed we do, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now once again, this 45th Psalm belongs to this little set within the anthology of the Psalms, which are inscribed for the sons of Korah. And we began, of course, by considering them and their history and the parallels which exist between them and the people of God, the true people of God in every age, saved by grace, delivered from a lost destiny, promoted to a position of service and of honor in that sense in the work of the Lord, even as we are. And here are words to be sung by them. And here are strains of praise and of honor for another, which are appointed for them to sing because they are the most fitted to sing them. They could sing these words. They could praise the person set forth in these stanzas because of their history of deliverance by grace and being saved by grace alone from the doom which they rightly deserved and which otherwise awaited them. And here is still further evidence that a greater than Solomon, that another than Solomon, is in focus in this psalm. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, my friends, it is true that the angels of heaven praise the Savior. We know how various members of the angelic host attended the Savior's course and life upon earth, heralding his birth and his incarnation with their praises, attending his pathway on other times, visiting even the Garden of Gethsemane and likewise appearing at his ascension and thus honoring and dignifying that. But you know, none of the angels of God, nor indeed the hosts of heaven unitedly, can praise the Lord Jesus Christ like you can, or like I can, as a recipient of grace and of salvation. Because the angelic host have not been saved by him, have not been redeemed by him from a lost condition, have not been lifted from the dunghill to the throne of glory by virtue of his work, but you, fellow Christian, and I have, and have far greater motivation and far greater reason and far greater cause to praise the Savior and to magnify and to glorify him than even the angels of heaven. These words here in Psalm 45 cannot rightly be sung by angels, cannot be taken upon the lips of unbelievers or mere mortal men with no experience of these things, with no history of these things, can be sung by none but those who have truly been saved by grace and redeemed from the pit and brought into the house of God and into his service and into his presence. It is a song for such individuals to sing, because in the first half it speaks of their King, their Saviour, their Redeemer, their Lord. And wonderfully in the second half it speaks of them and the position to which we are brought and the heights to which we are raised and the dignity to which we are lifted only through him and because of his gracious intervention in our lives and because of his love set upon us. Let me turn then to the last part of the title, taking these things slightly out of order, where this psalm is called a song of loves. A song of loves. Now, of course, some modern translations seek to simplify this, and they say, well, it's a love song. It's a love song. And they think that that will do by way of a translation. But my friends, you see, this psalm is so much more than that. It is so much more. It is a song of loves. It is a song of loves in various directions, of love on the part of certain individuals for other individuals. It is more than simply the croonings of one individual besotted or obsessed with another. It is so much more expansive than that. Because you see, contained within the short span of this psalm, we have expressions of love toward and for the individual depicted in its opening verses. Love on the part of the singers, love on the part of the readers of these words for the individual whom they depict. And then, of course, there is the love of that individual, of this king, of this exalted character, for his beloved, and for the one of whom the second part of the psalm speaks. This one who is described as a daughter, an honorable woman, a queen in gold of Ophir, a daughter, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. There is love for the king, for his espoused, for his bride, and likewise of her love in return. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. You see, my friends, here is a psalm which speaks of the love of the king for his bride, of the bride for her king, but likewise the love which those who speak these words and sing these words and read these words have for that king themselves, whom, having not seen, says the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, ye love, whom, though now ye see him not, yet rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of blessing. You see, there is more than one love in this song, and love in one direction. There is love of all the kinds that we have just described contained within its verses. And so it is a song of loves, or perhaps more prosaically, we say a love song. And yet at the same time, its title contains this word maskil, which, if you recall from previous occurrences, means that here is a psalm to teach something, to instruct something, to give us direction. It is an educational psalm. Now, my friends, if we were to simply say, well, this psalm is a love song, one might ask, well, in what possible way could a love song be instructive? We know what man-made love songs, we know what human love songs are mostly like. They tend to indulge all kinds of poetic license and hyperbole. They tend to be somewhat exaggerated, perhaps, or emotional in a romantic, in a somewhat saccharine or sentimental manner. And one might say, well, a love song is as far removed from anything instructive or educational as one could expect to find. And yet, here within the title of Psalm 45, we are told that it is both a song of loves and it is also instructive. Now, how can that be, my friends? If this was merely a love song concerning, let us say, some Eastern monarch and his bride, concerning, as some suggest, Solomon and his wife, or one of his wives, We might say, well, what could possibly be instructive about that? Indeed, if that other book of the Bible, sometimes wrongly referred to as the Song of Solomon, was simply the Song of Solomon and was merely the overblown expressions of Solomon for his beloved or of one of his wives for him, what could possibly be beneficial about that or spiritually edifying about that? Well, my friends, if that little book of the Bible which we have just mentioned is not actually the Song of Solomon, but rather is the Song of Songs, as it describes itself to be, if this Psalm 45 before us is not simply a reference to some earthly relationship, but rather is setting forth the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to his church, why then it does become instructive, it does become informative, it does become educational, it does become spiritually edifying, because it concerns him, because it concerns the second person of the Godhead, because it concerns the person and the work and the merits and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, it concerns his own people who are depicted as his bride. This, says the apostle in the Ephesian letter, is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And before us in Psalm 45, we have this wonderful, this glorious mystery of loves, this song of loves. But my friends, it is a masculine and it is instructive because it speaks concerning Christ and the church. Spurgeon, commenting upon this psalm in his usual direct manner and with his normal wit, has this to say concerning the psalm: some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. And my friends, that is what we are to understand. That is what we are to see here: the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, his church, his people, which by grace, fellow Christian, are you and I. To the chief musician, upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. And so in the first verse, which is something of a preface and an introduction, the writer speaks in the first person concerning himself: my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My heart, he says, my heart. It is the opening word, it is the opening sentiment of this psalm. Here are words which come from the heart. They are not merely intellectual expressions. They are not mere theological descriptions. Here are words which come from the heart in the full sense of that word. They are full of meaning. They are full of feeling. They are full of emotion of the right sort and of the right kind. They are inspired by affection and by endearment on the part of the one who is moved to write and who is moved to speak in these ways. We cannot know exactly the manner in which the Holy Spirit moved and inspired persons of old to pen the words which they did. In some instances, it was direct communication, almost like dictation, that they were to copy and they were to transcribe in some written form or other. In some instances, it is evident that the Holy Spirit directed the entire histories of nations and peoples, and then directed the hands of the chroniclers and the historians who described those events and who made a record of them, that it should serve a divine purpose, that it should serve a higher purpose here within Scripture. Sometimes the Holy Spirit brought individual persons through very extreme or particular circumstances or experiences which they were moved to write of or to describe, and this thus became a part of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit directing every word which they used to reflect upon their experiences. We think of the likes of Job, for example, and also of David himself and of Solomon and so on. Well, here, my friends, in Psalm 45, it is clear that the Holy Spirit inspired David, if David indeed it is, in another way, by beginning in the heart. My heart, says David, is inditing a good matter. And again, the linguists tell us that this verb here translated inditing literally means a welling up or a bubbling or boiling up, as one might speak of a pot or a vessel used for cooking, boiling over and overflowing when it reaches a certain heat or a certain vigorous effervescence. And the psalmist says this is what happened on this occasion. The Holy Spirit working within, moving his affections, working upon the heart, filling the psalmist with thoughts of the Messiah who was to come, granting him these prophetic insights into the one whom God would send, the seed of the woman who would be born in due time, born under the law to redeem those under the law, who would be this king, who would be this victor, who would be this redeemer to ransom his people and to deliver them and to raise them to his side and to his own glory. David being moved with such thoughts as these and such impressions of the Savior as this simply overflows in these expressions of praise. They are the inevitable, the unavoidable outpouring and consequence of this welling up within his heart. My heart, he says, is inditing a good matter. A good matter. And one of the commentators upon these words suggests that the Hebrew expression good matter is perhaps as close to the word gospel as we will find in the Old Testament. My heart is welling up, says the psalmist, in gospel truth, with New Testament truth. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. Touching the King. Again, our translators have done us a great favor, I believe, in the use of this word, touching. There is a very simple, a very basic, a very general Hebrew preposition used in the original, which they have here translated as touching the King. Because you see, everything contained in this Psalm 45 in some way or other concerns or touches upon or flows from the King. This individual, this character described in the opening verses. There is praise here. There are expressions of honor and glory toward that King and for that King. But then there are also matters which are descriptions of him and which are settings forth of him and which are descriptions of his works and of his virtues and of his characteristics. All of these things touch upon him. They come forth from him. They proceed from him. And then likewise, there is this description given of his espoused bride in the latter part of the psalm, and descriptions given concerning her and of her status and of her elevation to this high degree. And you see, everything that she is and everything that is said concerning her has been brought about because of her closeness to the king, and because of his affection for her and his choice of her to be his bride. So everything which is said concerning her touches the king, or proceeds from him, or comes in consequence of him. Whether it is descriptions of, or praises to, or exaltation because of, it all revolves around him. It all proceeds from him. It all touches upon him. Indeed, everything which he touches is made glorious, is touched with glory, is raised and elevated by him. My tongue, says the psalmist, is the pen of a ready writer. And this expression, with which perhaps we are quite familiar, here is a verse that we know well enough, and perhaps we have quoted ourselves or have seen in different contexts, we almost fail to stop and wonder at the meaning of it. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And we think, well, here is quite a poetical expression. Here is the psalmist saying that he is going to sing this song, he is going to make expressions of praise, perhaps, and then commit them to writing so that they can be preserved. And so in that sense, his tongue is going to be like a pen. But you know, my friends, that really won't do it. That really won't suffice by way of an explanation. Let us think for a moment of a pen or of some other writing implement, whatever was common perhaps in this period of history, or whatever the psalmist himself might have used. And let us think what that instrument is like, what that tool is like when it is resting upon the table or upon the desk. It is entirely inanimate. It is entirely unable to do anything in and of itself. It is, in isolation, almost entirely useless. We could perhaps have some essay to complete, or some letter that we need to write, or some form we need to fill in. Put it upon your desk, my friends, and lie a pen on the top of it, and wait for the pen to complete it. And we know it would be futile. The pen won't do it. Of course it won't. It's merely an instrument. It can do nothing in and of itself. It will do nothing in and of itself until an individual come along and take it up between forefinger and thumb and begin to move it in an intentional direction and with purpose upon the page, and to do so according to the rules of language and of grammar particular to a certain language, in order for a sense to be made of it and something useful to be written down. And surely, my friends, this is the true meaning of the psalmist here. His tongue, his human skill, his hands, his physical body was but a pen, was but an instrument, was but a tool which, left to itself, left to its own devices, would have and could have achieved nothing, and would have simply lain in the way it had always done, doing what it had always done, which was more or less nothing, as long as it had been entirely left alone, as long as he had been entirely left alone. But you see, the psalmist was not left alone. God made a choice of him. God selected him. God, by grace, intervened in his life, reached out, as it were, and took him, and moved him, and filled him with his Spirit and taught him of himself and of the Messiah who should come and of the way of salvation. And you see, God having thus intervened, God having thus appeared, God having thus chosen and called, God having thus picked up the pen, begins then to write with it and begins to inscribe with it words such as these which we see before us. And my friends, while this is a truth particular to and peculiar to the various individuals whom God used to transmit the Holy Scriptures and to inscribe and to transcribe the Holy Scriptures, you see, there is some measure in which it is true of you and I as well. Because had God, in his sovereign purposes, left you or I to our own devices, left you or I in the state in which nature put us, in which we were found by birth and by lineage from fallen Adam, then though we had the capacity for praise, though we were sentient beings, though we were individuals made once upon a time in the image of God, we would have lain upon the face of this world as lifeless and as inanimate as a pen upon a desk, as a stylus upon the floor, as some quill upon a table, with the capacity for praise, with the means of honouring and exalting God, perhaps innately bestowed and yet dormant and silent and dead. Until grace, until light and life and salvation came and picked us up and set us in motion and filled our hearts with thoughts of him and moved us in affection after himself and caused us to praise his name and to sing his praises and to begin upon earth that which will be our eternal occupation in heaven for ages to come. Oh, fellow Christian, you and I, by nature, were but the pen, were but an instrument or tool which God by grace has been pleased to raise up, to take up, and to apply in his service and to direct in his worship. As the hymn writer had it, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." May it prove so in the case of each one of us, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 463, which sets this psalm to meter 463. "My heart is full of Christ, and longs its glorious matter to declare. Of him I make my loftier songs, I cannot from his praise forbear. My ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my heavenly King." The hymn 463.
My heart is full of Christ's grace.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.